Please make your way in your Bible to the Gospel of John. We have a lot of verses to cover this morning, so we'll roll real fast, but I don't want you to feel cheated. I will probably still go too long, and as I usually do. Strange things happen when people get to biographical information in Scripture. Strange, not always bad, but sometimes strange can be bad. And so we enter into a text this morning that is narrative. It's historical narrative, but it's like we've said in the past. So we're going verse by verse through the book of John, and I mentioned in the beginning that John tells us why John wrote his book. He tells us very clearly, and he tells us so that people would believe in the Son of God, Jesus. So that's the purpose of the book. There's no question what the book is about. And John himself, I mentioned in the beginning of the series, is not like the other gospel writers. There are four gospels. Three of them are called the synoptic gospels, and one of them isn't. The synoptic meaning to see alongside or to give a narrative that is like a report from, well, I maybe don't think of it these days because the media doesn't do much with reports anymore. But remember the old days when the media used to tell you what was happening? Well, think of it like that, that the gospel narratives, all three of them that aren't John, are narratives as though somebody is an eyewitness to what's happening and they're reporting what they see. John is like that, but it's not exactly the same. John himself interprets. That's the unique part about John, is that think of John as more preaching than just telling what's happening. And today is one of those days where we get some of that neat behind the scenes John stuff, where John essentially helps us understand what's happening in the text as well as the events. So he tells us facts, then he kind of interprets those events too. In this text, we enter into a narrative portion that is about the calling of the disciples, to where the disciples, the disciples of Jesus directly, are seeing the Messiah for the first time. In other words, the nation now has been told by John the Baptist in the previous portions that he's here, he's here, he's here. The one that was promised is here. But now we set about the idea of gathering to Jesus his 12 disciples. And it's unique because John makes it sound so conversational. John tells the story like we might tell the story. And then there was this guy, Philip, and then there was this guy, Andrew. And the way John does it is way less technical than the other gospel writers, but it is beautiful. So now here's the thing I would like to impress upon you first. As we enter into a narrative text where there are people involved, I'm not going to be able to help myself in applying what we learn about the disciples to us. I'm not going to be able to help myself, but I have it in my notes to do the right thing here, expositionally, hermeneutically, exegetically, to start the sermon correctly by telling you the strange things that people can do with biographical things in the Bible we don't want to do and mishandle the Bible. So the 12 disciples are different than you. Now, I don't mean they're better than you. I mean they're different. They had a unique relationship with Christ as his apostles. They have unique abilities after the resurrection of Christ. So as you see them on display here in this passage, I don't want you to think that they're just normal people. They are normal people, but they're special in the narrative, in the history sense, and what Jesus is doing with them. But on the other side of that same coin, I want you to see them as normal people. They're just normal people. The 12 apostles, I know this is going to sound strange to you, but they're our peers. Now, again, I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. They're not like us, and they are like us. They're not like us in the historical narrative and in the sense that they have a special duty and endowment by God through Christ and the Holy Spirit. They have a special dispensation of God's gifting for their task at hand. So they're not like us. We are not like them in that. So don't take the amazing things that happen with the apostles. It's funny that we think of the things we apply to ourselves. We think, man, that Peter really messed up when he denied the Lord, but I'm like the Peter that preached at Pentecost. You know, we pick and choose the parts that we want to apply to ourselves. But I just want you to have that in your head. As we unfold the narrative, don't just think of Andrew as a guy that, you know, is just like Andrew down the street. I think this is a special one chosen by God for this purpose. But also, don't think of Andrew as somebody to put on a pedestal for you to worship and think that he's better than you. These are our peers, our brothers. These are people we're going to talk to in heaven. I imagine a lot of what the apostles will do in glory will be fielding and correcting thoughts that we had of them, that they were somehow superheroes and had capes and could do amazing things, when we're going to find out they were just normal guys. That's the lesson. The lesson is that God uses his people and all walks of life of all times for his particular purposes. I just want to make sure that we have our historical narrative hat on when we enter the text of Scripture. Not every passage is about us. We have to interpret it before we apply it to us. And the interpretation here is Jesus choosing these 12 ordinary men for his purposes and then doing amazing things through them. And that's how we take it. This is a nonfiction book. These are real people, normal people who fail. Jesus is connecting to them. Any good that they will do will be because of the power of God through them, not because they were somehow special. In fact, I would suggest to you that if Jesus hadn't chosen them, they are the kind of people that you would never even write a book about. Nobody writes books about a plumber or a fisherman or a carpenter or a tax collector. Those aren't the people that get books. It's only superstar athletes and famous military men, and those are the people that get the books written about them. These are normal people, normal and special at the same time. And there is a sense that we can say that about ourselves. The guy that was just talking in the previous passage, John the Baptizer, he said he's not even worthy to be called a slave. And Jesus will say of him, no one greater has ever been born. So both of those things are true about John the Baptist. He says, I'm not worthy to do slave work. Jesus says, most important person that ever lived. Let's just go ahead and let the text be the text. We don't need to try to see ourselves in John the Baptist. We don't need to see, you can dare to be a Daniel, but you're never going to be Daniel. And so I suggest to you, Daniel would say, dare to be like Jesus. That's what Daniel would say if he were alive. Let's pray. Father, now as we open this portion of the book of John, and we go quickly through this narrative, and we talk about the men that your son chose to be in ministry with, and he chose to use, as we hear later in the book of Acts, turn the world upside down. We'd ask, Father, that we would have balance, that we would not abuse your text and think somehow every verse and every line is about us, that we don't make ourselves the main character, but that we look in on this narrative as John has recorded it by the Spirit of God, and we learn what you did with those men, and where there is application for us, that we would take it, where there are lessons, that we would apply them. More than anything, that we would do what those 12 did at their best, which is exalt the Savior. Help us do that, we ask in his name. Amen. So you're in John chapter 1, and we begin at verse 35. It starts, I hate beginning with a word like again, again the next day, but it says again the next day because the previous portion or section, seme, pericope, began with the next day. So these are just sequential days happening. This is apparently the day after the Spirit descended on the Lord and John the Baptist saw him. So this is the next day. And again, the next day, John, that's John the Baptizer, the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus, he walked, he said, behold the Lamb. As he walked, he said, behold the Lamb. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. This is so amazing. Awesome is the word I wanted to say, but I was going to say it in the colloquial sense. This is awesome. I don't mean awesome in the typical sense of reverential. It is that. But I want you to see something amazing that happens here. So first of all, it might surprise you to find out that John didn't just say, behold the Lamb, once. Okay, did you catch that? That John is saying it more than once. Behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb. Hey, my suggestion to you is that every opportunity, once Jesus was manifested, the baptizer was still telling everybody, there he is, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. So I think we get the idea that it's this moving event with dramatic orchestral music when he said, behold the Lamb, the text. And we think of it as that's the problem, is that we fictionalize scripture. We make it into a fantasy or a story. It's not a story. It's real. It's not a myth. So John kept working after Jesus came and got baptized. John kept working. And what is his work? There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, in this case, there's two disciples there, the two disciples of John. And we find out in verse 40 that one of them for sure is Andrew. Okay? But history tells us, and it's just history, so take it with a grain of history salt, is that the other person mentioned here is the author of the book, John. History tradition tells us that the two people that were following John the Baptist were Andrew and John. Scripture tells us one is Andrew. History tells us the other one might have been John. But here's something that's amazing. I love how succinct and concise the text is. It's prosaic, in fact. It's poetry, practically. Because John says, hey guys, there's the Lamb. And what happens next? What did those guys do the second John said it in this text? Now, if you were John, would that hurt your feelings? Because they had been listening to John. They were his disciples. They were following him. No, it wouldn't hurt John's feelings at all if he was preaching the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, and people followed the Lamb. I think John might think of himself as a successful preacher. I did what I was called to do. I'm the forerunner. This is what God told me, that I'm going to come and tell the world about the Lamb, and I'm going to set the stage for him and prepare the way for him. There he is. This is the Lamb. And then they said, good. See you later, John. I'd like to think all decent preachers would think that if Jesus walked by and they said, don't listen to me, listen to him. But that's how it would be. And maybe you can use that. Okay, this is the part where I tell you, even though this is different, We're not John the Baptist. We're not Andrew or John. But we can maybe take the mindset of John that happily preaches Jesus and is okay if people follow Jesus, doesn't think of himself. He's not the main character. John said, I'm not even a slave. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and seeing them said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say when translated teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Again, this is narrative, but it's also John. There's some heart to it about what's happening. They're asking, where are you staying? What's going on here? I know we're supposed to follow you, but where do you live is essentially what they're asking. I like that Jesus does what he does, but I want to make sure that we recognize what he's doing. Jesus does this a lot in his ministry. He asks questions that are pointed questions, and we're not sinless like Jesus is. So we can ask questions like this, like our kids come in from outside doing something and you think they might have been doing something wrong and you say like this, what were you doing outside? When we're saying that, we're trying to catch them in trouble. We're trying to essentially get a confession out of them, right? Like a prosecutor. Jesus never does that. The only times he does that is when the person needs to be prosecuted. The only time Jesus ever does that kind of work where he addresses somebody or tries to intercept their prejudices, he tries to, I'm going to use the word trick, but I don't mean deceptively. Jesus only does that when it's required. But primarily, when Jesus is asking questions, he's not trying to trip anybody up. He's essentially challenging these guys, essentially as if to say, are you sure? Are you sure you're supposed to be following me? Are you sure you want this? Are you sure this is what you're asking for? So they said, he asks them, what do you seek? What is it you're looking for? And I don't think he's trying to trip them up. What's their answer when he asks? Rabbi. They say rabbi, which is a beautiful word, by the way. Did you know that the word rabbi is not in the Old Testament? Is that a surprise for you to hear that? That the word rabbi was not a term or even a thought used in the Old Covenant? So this is something that harkens back to what I've said previously, and I'll always say it just so that we're clear. When you enter into the first century, when Rome is over Israel and everything that's happening in Israel has happened, that's the 400 silent years, right, that happened after Malachi's final prophecy there, and that 400 years in between there, the Hellenization of the world through Alexander, everything that happened, when you enter into the first century, the Judaism that is there in the first century is not prescriptive, normal, Old Testament Judaism. There's a lot going on that is polluted and messed up. Oh, and there's also other things happening too, like synagogues and other things. But here we see this phrase they use, rabbi. It's an important phrase. It actually, it's an interesting word, if I understand it correctly. It has degrees. The word it can be progressive in nature in terms of strength. So if you use the smallest, least impactful version of it, that word is rab, or just R-A-B. And that word just means master. And then rabbi is sort of the elevation of that, which is where you're claiming the master as your master. So they are saying in this phrase, when they say rabbi, that you are our master. So their answer to the question isn't just teacher. It's my teacher, right? And I used to hear my professors say that in seminary. I always liked it when they said it, and I know what they mean too. They would say, my professor told me. And I would always think in my head, like especially you if you go to school, like one, you only had one professor? No, they meant their mentor, their primary professor, the one that was sort of the superintendent of their education. That would be Dr. Walker for me. But Dr. Walker is my professor. Many of you have met him. So when you say rabbi, you're saying my master, my teacher, my mentor. Right? That special relationship. Like think of when John the Apostle calls himself the beloved. There's something special there. My master. Jesus is my teacher. So that's there. But actually that's not the highest form. It'll elevate and be Rabban, which is plural, our master. So a group of people calling a master. That one doesn't get used in the New Testament that I know of. But then the highest one does get used in the Bible, and you know this one. Rabboni or Rabboni. That one is the great master, and Jesus gets called that too. So this phrase has the idea of mentor, teacher, shepherd. It is definitely a patriarchal type language of the Old Testament, but it isn't an Old Testament concept. There aren't rabbis in the Old Testament, only in the priests and those servants of the temple and things like that. So it is important to know. Think of doctor, professor, mentor, but educated mentor. This is not just somebody you're following around. This is somebody that is imparting into your life, in this case, the truths of God. And I don't know, I think sometimes we Americans are so individualistic in our thinking that the thought of thinking of someone as a master is a repulsive thought to us, because our country was born out of, we're not going to have a master. We don't have a king, right? Our whole nation was founded on this principle that we're individuals and we decide for ourselves and we're free and we have liberty and nobody's going to tell me what to do. So you come along and you hear this phrase, rabbi, which means my master. I'll do whatever you say. I'm your slave. Doulos, right, in the New Testament, servant, slave, bond servant. That's language that Americans don't like, but it's definitely language that the disciples are using of themselves. And Jesus says, come with me. Come with me. You're going to call me your master? I'll be your master. And they followed him, and they stayed where he was. And then that last little note there about the 10th hour is probably, that's, I think, 4 p.m. I think that's the right time for us. That would have been John just essentially saying that next day around 4 p.m., around sunset, you know, about time to settle down in the evening. They were settling down now with Jesus, wherever he might have been staying. Incidentally, we don't know where this was he was staying. Later we find out he'll be around Capernaum and Peter's house and those things. But we don't know where this is staying. So I'll say it this way, if it's okay for me to say it. We don't know in the Bible where he was staying that they stayed with him. But we do know that now, where he is now and where those disciples are now. And that is in his house in heaven. So I think John's just giving us a beautiful little testimony there. But make sure, I could ask you that. When you see the disciples calling him master, do you have a problem with that in your heart, that Jesus is your master? Or do you just want him to be your buddy and peer and friend and compatriot and the one who understands you and will affirm you? Is it okay to you that he's the boss? That's an important thing, because you have to profess him as Lord. Now, let's continue as we see him, Peter and John, to Peter here. We found him. I love this. This is amazing here, because I don't know that I often think of this, that as much as we love Peter, and man, I love Peter. I don't pick on Peter like other two, because I'm too much like him. I don't ever think of Peter's faults. I think, oh man, Peter only had those faults, if he knew me. But as we enter in and see Peter, I love this because it's Andrew, it's his brother. And I don't know that we give Andrew enough credit. Andrew the evangelist, let's look at it. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. See, that's what I said before, that John the baptizer had two disciples. One of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Now, just a quick side note, because you all know I'm a Calvinist and I'm unashamed of that, that you might think, I have to explain that away because it says we have found him. He didn't find us. No, I don't have to do that, because both are always true. You can say you accepted Jesus. You can say you found the Lord. You can say you gave your life to the Lord. That is not unbiblical. We get so nitpicky in our doctrine sometimes, I think we force our doctrine into Scripture. No, Andrew said we found him, the Messiah. Now, if you go back and you look carefully, did they find him or did John declare him? Did you see it before? And behold the Lamb. Okay, so, but I think it's completely acceptable. I can tell you this morning, I found Jesus. But I know the theology, he sought me first. I know the truth of that, right? Both are true. They're not contradictory to each other. Don't let your theology override the Bible. People do that all the time. They try to make their theology interpret the Bible. That's backwards. The Bible interprets your theology. You let the Bible tell you what your theology, and in this case, Andrew, Jesus doesn't call him a liar. We have found the Messiah. Now, John does an interesting note. This is a part where John does John stuff, where John says, which is translated the Christ, that Greek word Christos. And just so you know, that's not a name. Christ is not a name. People think Christ is Jesus' last name, his surname. Christ is not a name. It's a title. It is Jesus the Christ. And what that means is Jesus the anointed one, the chosen one. Messiah and Christ are the same concept. The one that God has anointed to be his Messiah leader over the people of Israel and over the whole world who would receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. So that parable that says you find the pearl of great price, that's the energy you see here. You could just see Andrew getting pumped and going and telling his brother, we found him, we found him. And you could also probably, if you know anything about Peter, see him give him one of these. You know, like, you sure, what are you talking about? The Messiah. So if you were to be in first century Israel talking to a Jew and you said the Messiah is here, you would never get a non-reaction. Nobody would ignore that. Somebody might say, yeah, a lot of people say they're the Messiah. Some people might say, yeah, right, I'm not even sure I believe in a Messiah. Some people would say, what are you even talking about? Are you sure you know what you're talking about? Do you know what you mean when you say Messiah? That idea is such a huge statement when this is said. When Andrew says to his brother, I want you to know that it would not have been ignored. Peter would have been impacted by this statement somehow. He either would have acted with incredulity, he would have acted angrily, he would have acted, he would have laughed it off, or might have, maybe he believed his brother. Maybe when Andrew goes and tells his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah," Peter might have thought, "Really?" Because he knows his brother, and his brother tells the truth, and his brother is an honorable man. So, Messiah, Christos, the chosen anointed one, we have found him. Now verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Again, this is the part you see in your notes where I say history first, evangelism second. This is the part where we want to share the evangelistic nature of bringing someone to Jesus, right? Let me take you to him. That's the idea. It is there, but let's look at the history. He brings his brother Peter to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." And then John again translates for us, which is translated a stone. So there's John doing, you know, the interpretive work and make sure we understand what that means. And I'm going to tell you everything I know right now about what the significance of Jesus calling Peter, Petros, Cephas. I have no idea. Everybody thinks they know. Everybody has a thing that they say they know about why the name changed there and what the significance of it is. And people contradict each other, and great teachers say they know and great teachers say they don't know. And I'm definitely not a great teacher, but I'm going to tell you I don't know. I don't know the major significance. It could be familial, meaning he's actually connecting with him on a very personal level where he's giving him what we might call a nickname out of love, as a friend. It could be theological. It could be something that he's telling him later, because people make a big difference out of the size of the rock, the little rock, big rock. That's okay to do that, because I don't think Jesus wastes words. I don't think it means nothing. It definitely means something. I'm just not sure I can fully interpret it. Some people, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Peter is the first pope and that the church is built on Peter. It doesn't mean that. Jesus is the rock that the church is built on. But it could have some significance in the building of the church. Because remember, Jesus is the chief cornerstone and the apostles and prophets are the suprastructure, aren't they? Doesn't the Bible say that the church is built on that foundation? So maybe there is something to Peter being foundational to the church. But I don't know the full answer. The one thing I do want us to not miss is that Jesus takes very special interest in this guy, Peter. That Jesus is connecting to this guy, whatever it means, in a very special way. And it could be that he's saying, however you might falter, Peter, however unsolid you might feel at some point, I'll never be done with you. And even though you deny me, I'm going to restore you. So there could be something there. I don't want to read too much into it. I don't want to read not enough into it. I don't want to say I know something that I don't know. So whatever's happening here, I do think it's safe to say special connection with Jesus and Peter. Special, relational, foundational, solid. I mean, I don't know, the Sons of Thunder are called the Sons of Thunder later, those beautiful names. I don't know what they mean. But I can tell you something. I wouldn't mind Jesus giving me a nickname as long as it was a good one. Like not a little faith or something like that. I would like him to call me something nice, you know. He would always be nice, but I might not deserve a good nickname. So I would like to think that I would deserve a name like Rock. What a good name. Rocky? Solid? Strong? Man, I think he's saying something good about Peter here. I think he's saying, we're just getting started, but you're going to be solid. Something like that. I don't know, but I think it's beautiful and special. And I think as we look in onto it, you can see that Jesus has a purpose for Peter, whatever it is. We know the ultimate purpose and how the story unfolds, but Peter doesn't know that at the time. Just something solid there that we take with it. And I mean that, pun intended, of course, solid as in rock. Now let's learn about Philip in verse 43. The following day, so there's a time marker. I told you I wasn't going to hit those too hard in the beginning of the series, that I'm not trying to keep your calendar straight, because I can't. Sometimes, like I tell you, there'll be weeks in one verse, and other times there'll be a whole day in two chapters, you know, like a day of, and it's hard. It's hard to keep a timeline. There's really good ones out there. You can find them if you have a good commentary or Bible handbook, but for our purposes, we're more about the meaning of the things that are happening than the timing. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus went up to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Again, another thing where you don't have to try to find, okay, wait a second, Andrew said we found him, and now we see that Jesus is saying he found Philip. Which one's true? And the answer is yes, they're always both true. It's always... It is always that God is always sovereign. He's never not sovereign. You never need to see a tug of war between the choices of man and the choices of God. Just always know that there's only one sovereign in the deal, and that is the Lord himself. And so in this case, Philip is found by Jesus. Do you see it? He found Philip. You might be funny and say, well, look at Philip. Is Philip using his free will here? No, you don't need to do those things. This isn't about theology. This is historical narrative. And the story is that at Bethsaida, Jesus found Philip. I love this because, of course, I believe in God's sovereignty. I don't believe this is an accident. I don't even believe it's coincidence. I don't think he just stumbled upon a guy named Philip. He had eternal plans for a guy named Philip, and he was going to plan for him. But I love the idea that it says they went to Galilee, and he found him on their going. I almost said wenting. So I don't know. Maybe you could ask yourself the question. How many people have you ever just said, follow Jesus to, and they listened? I mean, just those two words. I don't mean share the gospel. I mean, how effective of an evangelism program do you think it would be if you just walked around, just two words, hey, you, follow Jesus, and moved on? Now, and you might say, well, yeah, but he's Jesus. Just so you know, it works the same for everybody. If he changes the heart and draws you to himself, follow Jesus was enough. By the way, I'm not sure before I was saved, or even when I was saved, that anyone ever told me to follow Jesus. I don't know that anybody ever said those words, Johnny, you need to follow Jesus. But my heart was being changed, and God was doing his thing and invading my life and beating me up and turning me into mush and telling me I wasn't worth anything like I thought I was, and he broke me down, and then I was saved. But I don't remember anybody ever saying follow me or follow Jesus. I don't know. I bring it up because I think sometimes we think there's some, I don't want to use the word magic, but something mystical happening when Jesus said follow me. No. Just saying, follow me. And Andrew and Philip and John and Peter and all those guys that followed him, just followed him. They did it, like he said. I think they believed the Old Testament. You're going to see that in a moment. And maybe they all had him in their mind. But there's no Ray Comfort, you know, the way of the master. There's no evangelism explosion here. There's no radio programs, no YouTube. Did you know people could get saved in the old times without YouTube? Don't need podcasts. Don't need downloads. Don't need famous books or preachers. Just need Jesus and the Spirit of God to do his work and change a heart. So I pointed out just for the sake of us seeing how succinct, concise, clear it is. Philip, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, and then he followed him. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found, now this is the part where you know Philip had some information, okay? We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. I love this narrative. It's so real. It's so like we would talk. It doesn't sound, for lack of a better phrase, religious at all. It just sounds like people talking and people in the first century talking. And hey, come with me. I want to show you something, Nathanael. And I love Nathanael. Something beautiful is going to happen with Nathanael in a few seconds here that I love so much, maybe a few minutes. But I want you to just observe, use your sanctified imagination. You're there in the first century. Philip's at Bethsaida. That's in Galilee, northern Israel. And he's up there, and Jesus goes there from Nazareth. It's not far. Those places are not far from each other, but they're far for walking distance. They're Modesto and Ceres in driving distance, right? They're real close. But he goes there, and he finds Philip, and he says to Philip, you follow me. Then Philip found Nathanael, and that's how it's supposed to work. You find somebody, and they find somebody, right? That's the Great Commission. But here it is. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, what Philip says to Nathanael is very important. We're going to find in a moment Nathanael is a good guy. And a good guy in Israel means a good guy knows the law of God. He knows the God of Israel. He knows Abraham's God. He knows who he is as a Jew, and he knows what his nation should be and what's expected. He knows prophecy. He understands that what's supposed to happen. And there you have it. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. For us, if you want to put that in our vernacular, the Old Testament. We found the guy in the Old Testament, the one, Genesis 3:15, Micah 5, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12. We found him. This is the one they told us about. And Philip is telling Nathanael that. Now, a lot of people make a big deal out of what Nathanael says. I think when you find out in a moment that Jesus says there's no deceit or guile in this man, I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. Back to what he says here. So people, when they say, can anything good come from Nazareth? People think that is him demeaning Jesus. And it could be. I mean, he's human. I'm not saying, I told you, I don't want to put him on a pedestal either. But because Jesus commends him as a man in whom there is no guile, I tend to think he's probably, even though he may be what we would call incredulous here, where he's like, are you sure? Are you sure? I don't think it would be full-blown, like, faithless, critical doubt. So there's a fine line to walk. We even see David and other prophets, don't we, crying out to God and saying, where are you and why am I in this position I'm in? And God doesn't slam them. Even when Jesus said in Gethsemane, will later cry tears and ask if the cup can be, or bleed tears, have sweat drops of blood. When he prays, he asks for the cup to be removed. You might see that as a sign of weakness, but it's not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of weakness to spend your whole life being in desperation and in trouble, and someone come along and say, I have the answer. I don't just have the answer to your problems. I have the answer to Earth's problem. It's not too much to say that someone might say, what are you talking about? Are you sure? That's probably something that the Lord tolerates. Now, if you say it can't be possible that something good comes out of Nazareth, and I don't believe you that the Messiah would come from Nazareth, that's different. It's very different to say God it wouldn't do what you're saying. But when he says it, when Philip tells Nathanael, we found him, of whom Moses and also the prophets wrote, and then Nathanael responds, I want to give Nathanael the benefit of the doubt. Something instead of, nah, not that. How about this? What? I'm under the impression that nothing good comes from Nazareth. What are you talking about? I'm still listening. And it would have been that way because Nazareth didn't have any significant prophetic words given about it. Nazareth was, that word means shoot, like a shoot a branch. What do you guys call them in the farm? Suckers. You call them suckers. Those little things that come out of the roots of the trees. That's kind of what the word Nazareth means. It's that little, like a little thing. And it's the kind of thing you usually clip off, which is why they used that name. It's like this little worthless thing. And so the idea would be like, I don't know, think of Lodi or something like that. Can anything good come out of Lodi? Or can anything good come out of Galt or whatever, you know? Keys, can anything good come from Keys? I was talking about Joplin before. Joplin, Missouri is a little bit of a poor town. Can anything good come out of Joplin? You know, it's that idea that Nazareth had a reputation for being sort of unimportant, of being the other side of the tracks, of being, you know, those kind of people. You know what I'm saying? The lower class. And so when Nathanael is saying this, I think he might be, if I'm giving him all the benefit of the doubt I can, he might be saying, I know the Old Testament. I don't remember hearing anything about Nazareth. I don't remember any prophecy. I don't remember any promises associated with the Messiah out of Nazareth. Maybe he's saying that. Now you could go the other way and say maybe he's human like Peter and everybody else. And he's saying, what are you talking about Nazareth? There's nothing good from Nazareth. That's what a lot of people would have done, but we don't have the testimony of Jesus of all those other people. We have the testimony of Jesus with Nathanael. I love this passage later. We're going to get to it in chapter 5 when Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So there is a very acceptable sense in which you can say, it isn't just that God is the main character of the Bible. You could say specifically Jesus is the main character of the Bible. Now, again, I said before, Jesus wants to honor his Father, and you don't want to be Christomonistic, which means that you so central focus on Christ that you neglect the Spirit of God or the Father. So you want to make sure and have your doctrine sound. But I do want you to see that Jesus, the plan for Jesus, the plan of the Redeemer, the plan of the Messiah, the plan of the one who would crush the head of the serpent, through all of redemptive history, Jesus is focal. He's seen in the future, but all of the past is pointing forward to him. And he's telling us that here. He's saying, when we see it, when John is telling us that, hey, Moses and the prophets, they told us about him. He's here. And I would also challenge you, because a lot of people are New Testament Christians, and they think that the Old Testament, since it's past or it's fulfilled or whatever, doesn't deserve their attention. That's not safe. You've got to be a good Old Testament student. How are you going to know fully the promises related to Jesus if you don't look at those promises and have a sound foundation? When you're digging through the book of Isaiah and you see Jesus, the suffering servant, and you're digging through Daniel, and we'll get to Daniel in a moment when he talks about the Son of Man. All these things are pointing forward to Christ, and we need to make sure to go look back so that we can see the fulfillment in Christ. And by the way, all the promises that were made in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Christ, there's a lot of other promises right next to those promises that have yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled. So just like he fulfilled the Christ-related promises, he'll fulfill the future-related promises. So make sure and don't neglect your Old Testament study. Don't neglect it. Oh, incidentally, I just have a note to myself to tell you that Nazarene and Nazarite are not the same thing. Nazareth is a place, and if you are a Nazarene, you're from the place of Nazareth. A Nazarite is a different word altogether. Nazarene Nazareth has to do with the shoot, the sucker plant. Nazarite is a different thing. It means separate to God, and that's that vow of the Old Testament, the Nazarite vow that you find out. And John the Baptist might have had that vow. We know later Paul will take that vow, even as a Christian, right? The Nazarite vow. So that's the idea of consecration to the Lord, where you don't take wine and you don't cut your hair and trim your beards and other. There's all kinds of things. It's a special consecration. So those are different things. If you didn't know it, I'm just throwing it in there. Nazarite doesn't have to do with Nazareth, the place. Okay, it's a different thing. All right, now let's dig into verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And we'll talk about that in a moment. That's a strange thing to say when somebody says you have no deceit in you. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Again, now this is awesome in the truest sense of the word, not in the colloquial sense of the word. This is amazing what happens here. So you get the idea. Philip goes and finds Nathanael. You remember the one we've been hearing about all this time in the Old Testament? God has been promising. We hear it every Sabbath. We hear it every time the Old Testament is open. For them, just the Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. So every time the Torah is open, every time we hear from the Lord in his word, he's promising and he's here and I want to take you to him. And on their way to him, as they're walking to Jesus, Jesus, welcoming, says to this man, who they have never met before, obviously, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit or guile, any impurity, no pollution." Now, this happens over and over in the Bible. Just please take this interpretively as well as whatever admonition. When you see Moses say he was a servant of the Lord and humble, or you see Job say in his own book that he didn't sin with his lips after everything that happened, or you see David say that he was right in the Lord's eyes, and that kind of language, your judgmental, normal thing that is trying to keep yourself in check and doesn't like arrogance and thinks that pride is a sin because pride is a sin, that part of you that looks in on the servants of God and says, "How could they say such a thing?" I had somebody tell me one time that Job was a proud man because he said he didn't sin with his lips. Somebody told me that one time. Another person told me one time that David must have been immature when he said he was righteous in the Lord's eyes. Those are inspired scripture. They're true. It's true. When Jesus says of Nathanael, he is who Jesus just said, he is a man in whom is no deceit. You don't say, "Oh, Nathanael should have argued with him and said, no, I'm humble, I'm lowly, don't call me that." Jesus is telling the truth. He only tells the truth. In other words, Nathanael was an honorable man, a good man. A man who was not known as a deceptive man. That doesn't mean he was perfect, but it means he was godly. That's what it means. And Jesus is telling the truth about him. So don't argue with Jesus. That's a big mistake. But I love the interaction. It's so beautiful to me. I'm not going to cry today. I promised myself I wouldn't cry today. I've cried in everyone so far, but not today. I cried in the preparation of this message because of this interaction. Because when Jesus looked at the man and said what he said about the man, I couldn't even imagine the Lord saying, "There's Johnny, that broken guy, that messed up, weak guy. I love that guy." The thought of that was precious to me. Now, I wouldn't think that he would say good things of me because I don't think good things of myself, but just the thought that Jesus knows you that well, that he loves his people that well, that he loves his disciples like that. And then, of course, what does Nathanael do? Nathanael has a very proper response. "Oh, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. So they told me you were, but now I see with my own eyes and ears, and I hear that you are. No one could know that. How could you have known that? You weren't there. You have to be omniscient to have known that." That's why he says you are the Son of God. He doesn't say you are a nice man, a good teacher, a prophet. Only somebody with omniscience can see what you saw. Only someone with a nature like God's can do what you did. You are the Son of God. That's what Son of God means. You're the King of Israel. You are the promised Messiah, Christos, chosen one, the one that was promised who would rule on the throne of David forever and ever. That's you. Now, incidentally, if you didn't know this, Jesus didn't need Nathanael to say that to know it. Jesus knew it already. But I love Nathanael's heart here. He just explodes in adoration and respect for the Lord. And he's amazed. And he doesn't even really talk about what Jesus said of him. He doesn't personalize it. Like, "Oh, that's really nice of you to say that of me. It makes me feel so good about myself that you've recognized my goodness." No. Nathanael does exactly what we should all do. Essentially bows and bends the knee, doesn't he? "Oh, it's you." And I love Jesus' response here in a moment. I love it so much. Look at it in verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Oh, Nathaniel, you know your Old Testament, Nathaniel? You know that old story? Do you know the story of Jacob's vision? Do you know the story of when God opened heaven and connected to his people through Jacob, the heel grabber, the wrestler, the one who wrestles with God? You know that story? That at some point God would promise and fulfill his promise and bringing a connection to the Almighty in the for the people of God and for the whole world, a Savior? I'm that Savior. I am the doorway. I am the way to heaven. And you're impressed that I just happened to know you were under the fig tree? Oh, Nathaniel, just you wait. Just you wait, Nathaniel. And I don't think he only meant the things Nathaniel would see in the three-year ministry. If he said you're going to see angels descending and ascending, he's talking big picture here with Nathaniel. You're not just going to see in these next couple of years amazing things. You're not just going to see me heal the blind and bring the dead back to life. You're not just going to see me address the religious hypocrisy of the religious leaders. You're not just going to see me fulfill prophecy after prophecy, some 300 of them related to Jesus. You're not just going to see me preach and feed 5,000 people. You're not just going to see all that. You're also going to see, like we read in Revelation 5, the entire creation bend the knee and cry out glory to the Lamb. You're going to see the whole thing. And you're impressed with me just knowing you were under a fig tree? It's beautiful. It's amazing and it's beautiful. And I have to tell you about this phrase, the Son of Man. I say it all the time because a lot of preaching has to do with bringing God down to us. A lot of emphasis is on the humiliation or the humbling of Christ. And that's good. It is true that he came down to us. He became one of us. And that's absolutely true. I don't want to negate that or say it didn't happen, that Jesus didn't come as our sympathetic high priest and become one of us and substitute himself for us. But when you see the phrase Son of Man, your brain should not first say human, like me. Brother, friend, the phrase Son of Man, in this text of all, there's two times the phrase is used in the New Testament that tells you it's not merely Jesus saying he's human. He is not here saying you're going to see angels ascend and descend on a human. That's not what he's saying. The phrase Son of Man is directly connected back to Daniel. When the Son of Man would come in the clouds, remember? When one like the Son of Man would appear. And Daniel is promising that that's the time when the culmination of all things will happen. This Son of Man is a special Son of Man. Now in Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel, that phrase gets used a lot, and it means a man there. He's talking about the prophet. But this phrase in the New Testament, when he says the Son of Man, when Jesus says you will see these angels, you will see this essentially heaven open. I'm the doorway to heaven. You're going to see this connection through the Son of Man. He's not saying human. He's saying one like the Son of Man that is very special. The other one is in Matthew when he tells the on trial when he says he calls himself the Son of Man and they tear their clothes because he says that. Why do they tear their clothes? Because he's claiming to be God. So Son of God means he has the nature of God. Son of Man means he has the nature of God. You might think it should go nature of God and nature of man. But he's saying he looks like the Son of Man because he is a man. He's human. He's definitely saying he's human. But when you see Son of Man, it means God in human form. Not just a mere human, somebody born of a human being. And when he's born of a virgin and he's born the Son of Man, I don't want you to think low. I want you to think high. You see your Savior walking the streets of Galilee and doing these things he's doing and calling his disciples. Yes, he is a man. Yes, he humbled himself even to the point of death. Yes, he took on the form of a servant, a humble carpenter. All that's true. He definitely became one of us, like one of us, to be our sympathetic high priest. But never, ever mix it up in your head. He was never, ever normal. He was always God in the flesh, the Son of God, and awesome in every way because of that. Well, Jesus has, at least in this section, called the disciples. There's not a lot of fanfare. There's not a lot of, it doesn't read like a fantasy or a story. It doesn't read like a novel. It reads like facts. He saw him, he called him. He brought his brother. They had an interaction. But at every step, Jesus' messianic power and special position as God's son is on display. And I guess the application I would make as we close, it's a simple application, is look back on your life and think about when God called you, if he has. If he hasn't called you, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, do that. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel. and trust Christ as your Savior. Be saved so that you can have him. This might be the day, like Nathaniel, that you're meeting him. If you meet him, meet him. Embrace the Lord Jesus and be forgiven of your sins. But for the rest of you who are Christians, do you remember the time you were saved? Some of you might have those testimonies that are light flashing kind of testimonies where it's a before and after. You were one thing one minute and a completely different thing the next minute. Mine wasn't like that. Mine was a little more gradual, where I was kind of slow in listening to the Lord, and eventually my eyes were open. But I do want you to look back if you've had those times and you remember that time in your life when the Lord opened your eyes and you were saved. And I want you to think of that and the disciples. And notice again in the text, not a lot of splash, is there? Not a lot of flashing lights. Not a lot of fanfare. No background music. Jesus the man, though God, touching men, drawing them to himself, and those men turning the world upside down. He called you too. You have the same spirit they did. Not the same authority, not the same job, not the same tasks that they had, but you have your tasks that God has called you to do. Mom, grandpa, worker, those are your tasks, to carry this word and this Messiah to this world and tell people you found him. I found him. And maybe even say those two words to them, your friends and family. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for drawing us to yourself. Thank you for telling us to follow your Son. We're thankful you did, and we'd ask that we would be good followers this week, followers who love him, followers who think of him like Nathaniel did, followers who know who our Savior is and want to walk with him wherever he goes. We do want to hear the shepherd's voice. We know it's safest to follow him, so please help us do it well this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.